You are loved.
I know that for a fact. Because God sent his son Jesus to die for you. That will never, ever change. You're loved. And we've gathered today in response to that love. To get to know him more, to worship him. And I think that in all of our hearts, when we begin to understand God's love, we want to please him. We want to know, like, Lord, you did so much for me. What's the right response to that? So, you know what, let's open the Word and continue our study through 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning. God has given us his Word to reveal himself and to really teach us how he is to be worshiped in our lives. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9 this morning as we continue through the Word together. And I would like to pray again. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we thank you for your Word, and thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit who is with us. And I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher and that, Lord, you would apply your Word to each heart, each life. In fact, we pray for those around us, those sitting next to us, in front of us, behind us, that you, Lord, would please apply your Word into their lives for their good, for your glory. Help us, Lord, in these last days to really lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit taught the church through Paul's letter that knowledge alone is not sufficient to regulate our behavior. That we need more than knowledge. We need more than just to know. We need love. Selfless, sacrificial love. Remember, Paul was dealing with people who were asserting their rights to the detriment of others. They had liberty in Christ. They had a right to live an unhindered life, unhindered from legalistic convictions. But Paul taught that our liberties, our rights, need to be regulated by love. That love is the ultimate principle upon which we should be making our decisions regarding how to live. That's love for God and love for others. And here in chapter 9, Paul continues the same theme, except this time pointing to his own personal example, showing them how this principle worked out very practically in his personal ministry. So look with me at chapter 9 and verse 1. As Paul began, he said, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Now Paul, because he was not one of the original 12, his apostleship was at times questioned. And so here Paul questions rhetorically to get them to consider his ministry. "Am I not an apostle?" he said. Now, an apostle, by definition, is a delegate or a messenger or one sent forth with orders, an official representative. And in a very broad sense, it can be applied to all of us who believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul uses that word, apostleship, in that sense in the book of Romans, chapter 1, and verse 5, where he wrote these words, Romans chapter 1, and verse 5, "Through him, through Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So he wrote to the church at Rome inclusively and saying, we have received grace and apostleship. And in that sense, we all who believe in Christ, who've received his grace, have also been commissioned. We've been sent by the Lord into the world to represent him. So we've received an apostleship. But there was also a very special apostleship, and that is to be an apostle of Jesus, one of those who were called, commissioned, and sent by the risen Lord Jesus. Men who saw the risen Lord, men who were sent by the Lord with special authority. In fact, seeing the Lord Jesus risen was a definite requirement, even as the apostles recognized in the book of Acts chapter 1 when they were seeking to replace Judas, Acts 1:22, it was one of the requirements that they laid out for an official apostle is that they had seen the risen Lord Jesus. And in fact, that's why Paul here makes this point and says, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Remember, the risen Lord Jesus interrupted Paul's journey to Damascus when Paul was still Saul, and he was leading the persecution against the Christians. And the Lord interrupted his journey there, and Paul surrendered to Jesus. And at that moment, he was also commissioned by the Lord. He recounts it several times in the book of Acts, but I'd like to read from Acts 26, verses 16 to 18, where Paul recounted the words the Lord spoke to him there on the road to Damascus. Acts 26, 16 to 18, where the Lord said to him, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul was an apostle of Jesus who was sent, commissioned, and directed by Jesus. Now, others were apostles of the church, and you can see them mentioned in the book of Acts, such as Barnabas. He was sent, officially commissioned by the church, and he was also called an apostle. We call them missionaries today, but in many cases they could be called apostles. That is, those whom the church recognizes the Holy Spirit leading, empowering, and sending them out to represent the Lord in the world. So there's a general sense, there's a specific sense of the 12 and Paul as he was called directly by the Lord, and then there's the people that are sent by the church out to do the work that would be apostles of the church. Now, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, calling their attention to the fact that he was an apostle because the risen Lord Jesus sent him, he also emphasized that they should certainly recognize his apostleship because he was the one whom the Lord used to bring the gospel to them. They were living proof of his apostleship. The fact that they existed as a church validated Paul's apostleship. They were the seal, that is the outward evidence that people could see that signified the authenticity of his apostleship, that he had been gifted by the Lord and that the Lord had given him to them for their eternal good. So Paul began this section really by pointing to this and saying, look, I'm a free man and I'm an apostle. And we'll see as he goes on to make his point that as an apostle, he had some rights or privileges. As a free man, he had the right to exercise those rights or to lay them down. So let's take a look at what he develops as he goes on in verse 3. And he writes, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So this is his defense, the beginning of his defense, the Greek word apologia. It is his answer, you could say, or his reasoned statement, or his reasoned argument, as you consider his ministry, as you consider what happened in his life. Now, as an apostle, Paul questioned, don't I have the right to eat and drink? Now, he's not just saying, can I eat and drink food? No, he's saying something. He's saying, don't I have the authority, the liberty, the permission to eat and drink? In other words, don't I have permission from the Lord to be supported as an apostle, to have food and drink given to me? And not only that, as he questioned, don't I have permission? He says, don't I have permission or authority or the right to bring along a believing wife? Inferring that he should be given enough support to bring a believing wife with him in the ministry. And he made the point that the other apostles did so, and the brothers of the Lord. That is, children that were born to Mary and Joseph after Jesus. Specifically, by the way, we know that James and Jude were both apostles of the Lord involved in ministry. And then he also mentions Cephas, which is another name for Peter. And they all had believing wives that they brought along with them and were supported in the ministry. And then in verse 6, he spoke of the right to refrain from working. In other words, he had a right to support so they didn't have to work another job. But he and Barnabas were men who chose to work, although they had the same rights as the others. He continues to make his point in verse 7. He says, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock. So he picks some examples, men that would be obvious examples, who drew their sustenance from their occupation, really inferring that Christian apostles have the right to do the same thing. And the examples he used were very deliberate. First, a soldier. Waging war is costly. And soldiers make sacrifices. Time away from family, to face hostility, to live in danger, to put their lives at risk. So soldiers served and were compensated rightly for their service. Men who plant vineyards engage in an activity that takes a long time, a lot of work, much patience to see the fruit. And when the fruit comes, certainly they would get to enjoy the fruit of their labors. And then the shepherd who would spend long, lonely hours watching, protecting, and caring for their flocks, certainly they would have the right to milk one of their goats and enjoy the milk from their goat. It's reasonable. It's logical. And again, these examples are very deliberate because we know ministry, serving the Lord, can be war at times. There's a battle requiring great sacrifice, time away from family, hostility, facing hostility, laying down your life. Ministry is like planting a vineyard at times, requiring patience and work and skill and waiting until the fruit comes. And ministry is like shepherding. It can be lonely. Long hours with a focus on protecting and caring for God's people. So it makes sense that Paul would have a right to be compensated. But it wasn't just his logical argument. He says in verse 8, he said, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? So he pointed them to the law. That is the book of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, specifically quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Or 25, I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, where there's this little regulation that says if you use an ox, if you employ an ox to tread over your grain or to pull a threshing sled over your grain to break the grain free from the husk or the chaff, that the owner was then forbidden to muzzle the ox. In other words, if you have enough grain that would require employing an ox to help, that ox ought to be able to take a bite and eat some of the grain as he worked. Now, as Paul pointed to this scriptural principle, he asked the question, is it the ox that God is concerned about? Now, I have to say, God does care about animals. He does. He cares for his creature. His eye is on the sparrow. And not one falls to the ground apart from his will, Matthew 10:29. And he feeds the birds of the air, we know, Matthew 6:26. So he is concerned about the ox, but not only the ox. For men who serve are much more valuable to the Lord than a bird or an ox. God sent his son to die for men and women, not for ox and birds. Okay, he came to redeem mankind. So his care for us is infinitely greater. And so he continues there in verse 10. He said, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? No doubt, for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partakers of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? So developing this point, it is right logically and scripturally for those who labor sowing spiritual truth, teaching the word, proclaiming the gospel, to be supported, to receive some compensation materially from those whom they minister, to whom they minister. And so it is right, and it should never be a point of contention. It's right logically and scripturally. In fact, when Paul was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he made this point as well, 1 Timothy 5:17-18, he said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So according to what we know, according to the information that Paul had, according to knowledge, Paul had the right to ask for support and to be compensated by the church in Corinth for his work there. That's what knowledge says, logically, scripturally. That's what knowledge says. And then he continues in verse 12, and he says, if others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? So some had apparently come and said, hey, you need to support our ministry, and they did. He says, if others are getting this, shouldn't we? Nevertheless, there in the middle of verse 12, we have not used this right, but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. So even though others had come and asked, and they had received offerings, they had received money, Paul chose to not ask for any financial or material help in Corinth. He didn't want to use this right, and he didn't want to make money the issue, because he didn't want to do anything to get in the way of the gospel. He wanted there to be a clear road for the gospel's advance. No cause of stumbling. He never wanted the issue of money or support to be an issue. And although he had every right to ask, he chose not to, because knowledge wasn't driving him, love was driving him. And you know it to be true that the appeal for support and the plea for money and the collection of offerings does at times get in the way of the gospel. It can become an excuse for people to shut their ears to the gospel and to sit back and question the motive of the person ministering. And Paul didn't want that to happen at all. He had the right to ask for support, but what he knew wasn't driving him, love was driving him. And he wasn't finished. He wanted to be very clear. Verse 13. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So two more supporting arguments that those who serve the Lord should be supported by his people. First, an Old Testament principle, the fact that the Levites and the priests were entitled to share a share of the offerings that were given to the Lord. You can see that throughout the law, that when people gave sacrifices to the Lord, the priests and the Levites were given a portion of it. When the tithes and the offerings came in, the priests and the Levites lived from it. You can see it in many places in Leviticus chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 18, Numbers chapter 18, just to mention a few, that the Lord is the one who designed the system to enable the Levites and the priests to serve him without having to work another job. In addition to that, the second evidence presented here is this reference to Jesus' command that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel, and that's based on the words of our Lord in Luke chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. His instruction to the 70 as he sent them out to represent him. He said in Luke 10, 5 to 7, "But whatever house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." So when he sent the 70 out, they were to go out trusting that their needs would be met by the Lord, through whom the people to whom they were ministering. And that was the pattern that they had witnessed from the Lord himself, in fact. Because he, the Lord Jesus, and his disciples were supported by a group of people to whom they had ministered. Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3 tells us that there were a group of women in particular who provided for them through their substance. So Paul developed this thing that he had a right to be supported. He had a right to ask for support from the local church. But, verse 15, "I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things, that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void." This was important to him, okay? "I would rather die." It was important to him to not assert his rights because he didn't want anyone to question his motive. He wasn't writing to beg. He isn't saying, "Well, I'm telling you all these things right now because I need your money. Send your pledge. Send your offering." He wasn't doing that at all. There was no self-interest here at all. He would rather die than ask them for support or make the support of his ministry an issue. So you would ask, well, how did he survive? How did he live? How did he make it? If he wasn't, you know, saying, "If you want my ministry to continue, you need to send in your gift now." If he wasn't doing that, then how was he living? A couple things. Acts chapter 18, 1 to 3. Acts 18, 1 to 3 tells us that Paul worked making tents while in Corinth. That he worked and he preached, and he preached and he worked, he worked and he taught, and he taught and he preached, and he worked. He was bivocational, full-time in ministry, and full-time in serving the Lord. He worked. He didn't want to be a burden to anyone, but he wanted to be a blessing. And at times, that's what Paul did, and he did it while he was in Corinth. But you also may want to note 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 to 9. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9, the second letter that we'll get to. Listen to these words as Paul explained how he survived while he was in Corinth. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 to 9. He wrote, "Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you may be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches," he said, "taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one, for what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied, and in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself." So not only did Paul work, but when he also received gifts and support from other churches. So there were other churches that were supporting his ministry. Paul would never ask, but he would receive gifts to support his ministry. He didn't make it an issue. He didn't say, "I need you to give me your money now." But when people gave, he was blessed by it and fruit came through it. But he didn't ask. And that's the model that we've tried to embrace here. We have a paid staff, okay? We have people on staff here at church, but we've decided at the same time not to ask you for money. Other ministries, they have the right to ask for money and support, but we've chosen not to ask, not to send out support letters, not to make pleas for help. And people who want to give can give, and there's fruit that comes from it, but we never want to make the money the issue. Understand that we don't want to make money the issue because it's confused. Way too many people. Too many people have been hurt by fundraising drives and guilt trips. So we seek to avoid that. Okay, so when you come, you don't have a plate passed before you. Or a plea made to you. But we want you just to be able to come and receive from the Word. And so that you can hear, knowing that we don't have ulterior motives. We're here to give. Not to get, but to give. Paul continued in verse 16. He said, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, for I do this willingly. If I do this willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, I've been entrusted with a stewardship." So he lays out this thing that I've been given a responsibility, and it can just be a stewardship, it can just be a job that I'm fulfilling, or it can be something that's very rewarding. And the difference is in how I think about it, the attitude I take towards it. Now, so Paul was called to preach. He wasn't called to take offerings for himself. Other people might do that, but not him. Preaching was the necessity. He had this duty. He had this obligation from the Lord. And it was responsibility given to him by the Lord. It wasn't contingent based on anything, really, because the Lord had given him this responsibility. And so if he did it, there was nothing to boast about. He couldn't go around saying, "Look, I'm preaching. All right, great." No, it's his responsibility. He was simply fulfilling his responsibility. He saw himself as an unprofitable servant that was simply doing what God called him to do. Jeremiah was a man that had a similar calling. Jeremiah, called by the Lord to prophesy, to speak for the Lord, to represent the Lord during a time when the people were resistant and unreceptive and hostile at times to any who stood for the truth. And because of the pressure, because of the hostility, because of the lack of response in a positive way to the word, Jeremiah came to a point where he said, I quit. I can't do this anymore. And he wrote about that in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah 20, verse 9. It says, he said to the Lord, Jeremiah said, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. God, I quit. Not doing this anymore. Too much persecution, too much opposition, and nothing's coming of it anyway. I quit." And then he goes on and he writes, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones, and I was weary of holding it back. I could not." Jeremiah said, "I can't be silent. I can't hold it back. I have a calling. It's in me. I feel like I'm going to explode if I don't share." And that's the way Paul was. He knew he needed to preach. It was his responsibility. It was an obligation. And for Paul, it was an obligation based on the supernatural commission that he received on the road to Damascus. It's something he had to do. And he knew to be silent was to be disobedient to the Lord. The Lord that saved him, that rescued him, that had mercy on him, that changed his life radically, that forgave all his sin, that made him a new creature, said to him, "Paul, go preach. To not do so, that would be sin." Because he had a calling from God. every Christian has a duty to share. Every Christian has a duty to make disciples. Whoa, that's heavy. What are you doing, Doug? You laying a trip on us? The Lord that laid down his life for you, that made it possible for you to be forgiven, that took you from a hell-bound sinner and made you a heaven-bound saint, the one that did it all by his grace with his own life, that rescued you, that redeemed you, that washed you, that sanctified you, that made you his child. That Lord said to you, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are the words of Jesus. Is that laying a trip on you? No. It should be our delight, right? He saved us. Oh, but those are words he just spoke to that group that was there. No, it wasn't. And I know it because if you read it carefully, he said, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That means it extended past their lifetime, and that commission continues until we see him. You understand that? We're his ambassadors. Isn't that an honor? The God who made the universe, who sent his son to die for you, has now said to you, not only have I saved you and made you my son, made you my daughter, not only have I rescued you, but now you're my ambassador. That's an honor. You're an ambassador. You're a representative of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're in the Lord's army, whether you... Well, you did sign up when you gave your life to him. And you know what? You can't pay for a substitute to do it for you. You can't buy yourself out of the ranks. You need to understand that you have people you can speak more effectively to about Jesus than anyone else in the world. You have people in your life that you can speak more effectively to about Jesus than anyone else in the world. Don't let the idea of inclination take the place of duty. Don't let the idea of inclination take the place of duty. What do I mean? We often we share with those to whom we feel inclined to share. And we'll say it like this: I don't feel led to share with him. I didn't feel led to share with her. That's feelings, and that can be our own inclination. Understand that? Instead, we ought to look at our role in representing the Lord as our duty. It is our duty to look for opportunities to represent him, to show his love, to share his truth, to make a difference in the lives of others. When Paul said, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, he knew that if he didn't preach the gospel, he would lack peace, that he would lack joy, that he would harm himself spiritually, that he wouldn't be enjoying the abundant life the Lord came to give him, that there would be a woe that would come into his life that he would bring upon himself by simply keeping silent. Think about this. Perhaps the reason that you don't have joy, perhaps the reason that you lack peace, perhaps the reason that you're not entering into the abundant life that Jesus promised to give you is the simple fact that you're not seeking to serve the Lord as his representative daily. It could be. Oh, yes, we all have different gifts. Not everyone's a public preacher or gifted evangelist, but we're all ambassadors. And we're all his representatives. And the fullness of joy and the abundance of life is recognizing who God's made you to be. That you'd embrace that role to realize, I'm not here for myself, I'm here for him. That I'm not here for myself, I'm here for others. Fulfill your duty. In fact, go beyond your duty. I mean, I'm just speaking about, you know, we're unprofitable servants, we're just doing our duty, share the gospel. I mean, share the news, represent him. But we get to go beyond that. And that's what Paul understood. He didn't want to just do it because he had to. Well, I'll share with three people today because I have to check it off my list. No. He knew there was rich reward found in doing it willingly. It's true, those who love their work will put more into it than those who are just doing their duty. And some approach Christianity with that thought, with the thought of, quite frankly, how little can I give? How little time? How little can I do? What's the minimum I can do to free myself from obligation and guilt? But in so doing, there's no real reward. The rewards on earth, the joy, the peace, the fulfillment, and the eternal rewards in heaven come to those who, in response to Jesus' great love, willingly serve, making sacrifices, going beyond what is minimum, pouring out our lives for Jesus. That was Paul's mindset. That's what he was thinking. In fact, look at verse 18. He said, "What is my reward then? That when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel." So it was rewarding for Paul to preach without asking for money. It was rewarding for him to serve the Lord for no selfish motive. It was rewarding for him to lay down his rights for the sake of the Lord and for others. And by so doing, quite frankly, he found freedom. He had no pressure to perform. He didn't feel like he had to please people. He didn't feel like he had to say the right things or do the right things to please his support base or his biggest givers. He was free. He continued, look at verse 19. He said, "For though I am free from all men," see, there's no obligation there. "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became a Jew that I might win the Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without the law, not being without the law towards God, but under the law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without the law. To the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you." So by laying down his rights, and specifically in the context, the right to ask for support, he felt free from the necessity of having to try to please men. But at the same time, he took that freedom and chose to use it to serve others. He chose to live within restrictions for the good of those to whom he was ministering, for the good of those to whom he was seeking to reach. He wrote in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, not only to use liberty, not..." Let me start that over again. "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." So we have great freedom, but we're to use our freedom regulated by love to serve others. So it wasn't that he was laying down his right to ask for support so that he could be free to do whatever he wanted without feeling obligated to his supporters, or so that he could live selfishly. No, he sought to use his freedom to serve in love and to make the choice not only to lay down his own rights, but also to lay down his rights, for the sake of others, for the sake of the gospel. And so Paul chose to do everything he could do to get out of the way. Do you understand that? Everything he could possibly do to get out of the way so that people could see Jesus. So when he was around the Jews, he honored their traditions and culture. He served lovingly by becoming as a Jew. And we can see examples of that in the book of Acts. For example, in Acts 16:3, we're told that he had Timothy circumcised because they were going to be ministering around Jewish believers who still felt circumcision was necessary. It didn't have to be done, but they chose to do it to honor the tradition. And you can also see it in Acts chapter 21 when he went to the temple. Although he was washed, he was cleansed, he was purified by the name of the Lord Jesus, although he was free from all the rituals, when he went to the temple in Acts chapter 21, Paul went through the purification rituals. Why? Because he was becoming as a Jew that he might win Jews. He was free, but he chose to use his freedom to honor the convictions of those who were still under the law, following their Jewish traditions. When he was around those who were without the law, that's not outlaws, it's those without the law, Gentiles who hadn't been taught the law, Paul didn't try to conform to Jewish tradition or legalistic restrictions. He didn't come in and insist on Sabbath observation. No, he met with them on the ground where they were, living with them, doing as they did. Now, he didn't compromise. He didn't sin. He made that point here in verse 21. But he didn't come bound by religious ritual observations that were uniquely given to the Jews. And when he was around those who were weak, that is, those who had very narrow views, who had strict religious scruples, who had a sensitive conscience, as he spoke about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he would live not to offend. You know, those that had a problem eating meat that had been sacrificed to an idol, he said, I'd rather just not eat meat at all. He tried to honor people's scruples, people's convictions. So here's the idea. Paul, wherever he went, he did everything he could do to win people to Christ. He never changed his message or his morals, but he was willing to change his lifestyle and his method. Paul, wherever he went, he never changed his message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Never changed his morals, always was trying to please the Lord. But he was willing to lay aside his preferences, and he was willing to lay aside his lifestyle choices and his morals. He used his freedom to be flexible to try to save people. He didn't try to please everybody by being different than nobody. His motive was not selfish. His motive was the souls of men. He knew he needed to get near to people for people to hear. And so he adapted his method of ministry to the social environment around him. He wanted as many people possible to be in the kingdom with him, and he didn't want to do anything to hinder people's receptivity to the message. Not just knowledge, but love regulated his behavior. So for us, the Lord wants us to learn this lesson. I believe, really, that the Lord wants us to maintain this mindset, to learn this lesson, to be people who are willing to lay down our preferences and our freedoms and our rights for the sake of those we're trying to reach. That's our opportunity to consider where people are, to consider other people's convictions, and to meet people where they are for the sake of the gospel. So just a simple example, you might personally have a preference in a particular style of music. And I know many people that come here are already applying this to their life. You might have a preference for a kind of music. But you have an opportunity to give that preference up for the sake of someone you're trying to reach. So if you look around and you see people who like bluegrass, people laughed first service. They thought that was funny. Bluegrass. If you see a group of people that like bluegrass, to be willing, even if you don't like it, to seek to reach them with their music. Or hardcore. Have you guys heard that? It's like, what did they say? That guy sounds angry. I don't know what he said, but he sounds angry. Or classical music. But if you have a group of people that has this mindset, then who are we to hold on to our preferences? But rather, we need to be willing to lay them down to try to reach that group for Jesus Christ. And that's just one example. never ever compromising the message, we should be willing to enter into the world of those people who need the Lord, to reach them where they are for God's glory, to think of others more than self. Just think about our Lord Jesus. He was in heaven in glory being worshiped by the angels. Wonderful, magnificent place. He had all authority. He was being worshiped. He's in that place of being supreme overall. And because he loved you, he left that place of glory. And he came down and became a man. Laying aside the privileges of heaven for you. For you. And we have that same opportunity to enter into other people's world and to die. It doesn't matter about me. Not what I want, Lord. What do you want? Think of others more than self. Verse 24, he continues. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Now, the people in Corinth were very familiar with races. They had Grecian games in their own neighborhood. They had the Isthmian games, which were held every 3 years in Corinth, and they were second only in that day to the Olympics. In fact, some historians say that they were at times more prominent than the Olympics. So the people of Corinth knew about races. Now here Paul's applying the principle. He's meeting them where they are. He's speaking language that they know. And he points them to this example of running in a race. Now how many people here have run in a race, foot race? Just a few. People run in races for different reasons. You talk to people that run, they get involved in racing for different reasons. Some run just to say they were in the race. Okay, they enter the race, they get the t-shirt, the cool t-shirt that says, I ran the race. And they're happy, right? Get the t-shirt, they make it a mile, that's wonderful, I did it. And you know what, great, that's, we laugh, but you know what, I commend you if you've done that. If you went from not exercising at all and now you ran in a race, good job. It's a good thing. Some race just to finish. I just got to cross the line. And again, that's a great thing. I mean, if to run a marathon, wow, you finished. It's amazing. The first guy that did that didn't fare too well. Read the story of the first marathon, the guy dropped dead. Others race to beat a personal record. They call it, I got my PR, my personal record. I beat the time that I ran last time. There are some that run to win. And the amount of dedication, the amount of effort, the seriousness that the competitor puts into preparation and training and the race itself is affected by their motive, their intent. So the person that runs to win puts way more effort in than the person who simply wants to be able to say, I was in the race. So Paul challenges us here that looking at our spiritual journey, looking at our walk with Christ, we should be people who run to win, to give it our all, to not be people that just say, well, I was in the race. Or not to be people that say, well, I just got to the finish line. But to run to win. To do our best as we run the race that's set before us. Verse 25, he said, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. A tremendous amount of effort is put into winning earthly crowns, earthly rewards that are temporary. In fact, in that day, do you know what they were given if they won a race? A crown made out of leaves. Okay? Very momentary and very appropriate. Because the fame, the adulation, the honor, the applause, the attention, it was all fleeting. It would only last for a certain amount of time, then it would be gone. And it's true that earthly rewards that people labor for, that people invest in, that people strive to obtain, whether it's income or status or fame or attention or material things that you really, really want, they're all momentary. Everything that we see materially is momentary. That one day everything we see is going to burn up with a fervent heat. And that if you obtain the world, how long can you hold on to it for? 70 years, 80 years, 90 years, if you have the whole thing, then you can't hold on to it any longer. You can't take it with you. It's all momentary. But even so, if that reward is perceived to be valuable, if you have sufficient inducement, if you see it and you say, I really want that, I really have to have it, you're going to be willing to make sacrifices. You're going to be willing to do things that you don't want to do. And you're going to be willing to work hard to try to obtain it. You know it. To take that class that you don't want to take, but you have to take for your major. To work those extra hours, or to get up extra early, or to take that extra job so that you can afford to do what you want to do. The fact is that people will sacrifice a lot for temporary rewards. Runners, athletes, train daily, following a demanding regimen, watching their diet, pushing their bodies beyond what is comfortable. When you start to train and exercise, and you realize how much work these people put into that whole being an athlete thing. And it hurts. And the things they have to do to their bodies. You think that every athlete gets up in the morning and says, I feel so chipper, I'm ready to do it today. No, it hurts. Sometimes it's hard to get up out of bed. But they do it because they have a goal. They have their eyes on a prize. And people are willing to go through training, years of training, months of preparation. What? For an earthly prize. For applause, for a temporary reward. And what Paul's saying is our reward is much greater. Our crown is a reward that does not fade away, that is reserved in heaven for us. Our reward is triumph over sin, over the flesh, over the devil. Our reward is a celebration of joy here and a celebration of heaven forever. And our reward here is an internal enjoyment that we receive in glory. Right now, you labor for things on the earth and people might come and say, wow, that's really nice. But if you get your mind around this concept, there's a potential that you'll be in heaven forever with someone you influence towards Christ. There's an eternal reward, much greater reward than the earth can offer you. And because of this, Paul wrote in verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, lest I fight, not as one who beats the air. Now look, Paul was determined to be a winner. He refused to be casual or indifferent or lackadaisical. He wasn't just going to kind of jog around until he found himself in the race somewhere and kind of jog around until he ended up at the finish line someday. No, he didn't hesitate. He ran hard, he was focused, and he used the imagery of a fighter. He wanted to make every punch count. No shadow boxing for him. He didn't want to be aimless, but rather he sought to be resolute, to be focused, to concentrate, to live for heaven, to live his life for heaven with heaven's reward in view. That was his motive. That's why he was laying down his rights and seeking to serve and to love and to reach people where they were. And esteem others more important than himself. Because he understood. He understood the opportunity. And to do that required great discipline. Verse 27, he said, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become or be disqualified." Now, as you read these words, don't get this wrong. Paul was not worried about losing his salvation. Okay? Understand that. He was not worried about losing his salvation. Read the word disqualified, do a search on it. You'll find it used in that context of people that aren't going to be in heaven because they're disqualified for heaven in different places in the New Testament. Context here, and Paul doesn't demand that thought or that interpretation. In fact, Paul, the same Paul, wrote in 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, 2 Timothy 1, verse 12, he said, "For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed." He said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day." Do you understand? If you commit your life to the Lord, he's able to keep you. If you entrust your life into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to keep you. Paul wasn't concerned about that. He was confident in the Lord, but his concern was about becoming disqualified because of his lack of discipline. His concern was to be disqualified from his reward. What do I mean by that? He was concerned about being disqualified in the minds of those to whom he was seeking to reach. You see, he had freedom, he had knowledge, and he was choosing to lay down his rights. He didn't want his flesh to take over, but he wanted to reach people and to see people in the kingdom and to win people to the Lord, and he didn't want to do anything to get in the way of that process and hence miss the reward of seeing people in glory in heaven. Do you understand how this would work? That if he went into a Jewish community to serve Jesus Christ, and he went in there and he said, "I don't have to worry about the Sabbath anymore. I don't have to worry about all your rules. I'm free." In that moment, he would become disqualified in the mind of every Jewish person in that synagogue. If he walked into the Gentile community and he said, "Look, we all have to worship on the Sabbath, and we all have to follow these dietary rules, and we all have to do these Jewish things," he would disqualify himself in the minds of the Gentile community. And if he went to a place where people were weak and had these strict scruples and strong convictions, and he knew that the people had a problem with eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, and he walked in there with a big old idol burger, and he said, "I am free, I can eat this," that the people weren't going to listen to him. Understand that? He knew that he would become disqualified in the minds of those he was seeking to reach. Paul said, "I don't want to do anything to get in the way of people coming to Jesus. I don't want to do anything." And that was the lesson for the church. Through Paul's example, they needed to see that because they were making non-issues issues. And because of it, they were getting in the way of people seeing Jesus. We need to learn from Paul's example that life as a believer is not about what we want or what we have the right to do or the liberty to do. Because we're on mission. We're here on purpose. You could have been born at any time, in any place, anywhere, but God has you here right now for a purpose in these last days to represent Him to those people that are around you. Life here is about representing the Lord, winning people to Christ, laying down our lives, our freedoms, for the sake of those who need Jesus Christ. It takes sacrifice. It's inconvenient. It hurts. It takes discipline. It takes love. Isn't that what Jesus did for us? In heaven, in glory, everything was fine. From eternity past, he had a maid with the Father in glory. Man, life was awesome. But because he wanted you in heaven with him, forever, he left it all. and came down to this earth to live as a man, to go through all the junk that we go through, to be rejected, beaten, whipped, nailed to a cross. But he had an objective. He had a focus. He had a mission. For the joy that was set before him, we're told, he endured the cross, despising its shame. That joy is having you in eternity with him forever. And now you have that same opportunity to lay down your life for the sake of those that you could be in heaven forever with. Will it hurt? Yeah. Does it require sacrifice? Yes. Is it worth it? Oh, man. The joy of heaven. What an opportunity we have. Let's embrace it. Let's run. Let's not just jog around until we end up in the race someday. We only have a limited time. In fact, you know what? The finish line, can you see it? The finish line. We're not starting up the first hill. We're coming down to the finish line. Let's make our time count. Lord Jesus, help us. Lord, as we refocus, as we renew our minds, as we set our mind on the purpose for which you came, for the mission that you've entrusted to us, Lord, forgive us for how we get off track and distracted by things that really don't matter. Help us, Lord, to be focused on you and to look for opportunities to represent you to a world that so desperately needs you. Please empower us, fill us, use us, Lord. Help us not to do anything to disqualify us from people around us. Help us to represent you in a winsome way to a world that so desperately needs you. Live through us, Lord. And Lord, we pray for each person in this room. I'm aware that there's a possibility there are people here that haven't surrendered to you. Help them see clearly the urgency of the moment and the greatness of your gift. In Jesus' name, amen.